Okay, we're going to start Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unjust steward. And I just want to read it first of all. Starting at verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. An accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account for your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Of all the parables that Jesus taught, the parable of the unjust steward seems on the surface to be one of the most perplexing from a number of different aspects. This parable has puzzled many people through the ages. How is it that an unjust steward, about to be relieved of his position, gains praise from his employer when he ends his career by stealing even more from him? The real puzzle of the parable is this. What does Jesus want to teach us from a story about an unjust steward who seemingly benefited from his shrewd but unrighteous conduct? If Jesus wanted to teach us to act wisely and deal shrewdly, wouldn't it have been more appropriate if he had used a parable of a righteous man being rewarded for his wise and prudent conduct? However, our Lord never wastes a word and never arbitrarily uses an example. Each parable and every detail is carefully chosen and sculpted to provide us with important insights and truths. I believe this parable holds a number of important truths that will enable us to be more effective in our service to God. This parable begins with the steward accused of being unfaithful in carrying out his duties, having wasted his master's goods. There was a certain man, rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. The master's response was to seek an explanation and an accounting from the steward of how he had conducted his master's business. What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. It is obvious from the steward's response that these charges were true, because instead of providing an explanation or a defense, he prepared for his departure from his position. What shall I do? For a master is taking the stewardship away from me. The true colors of the steward are further revealed by his solution to his very imminent career change. The steward began by contacting each one of his master's debtors and reducing their debt at the master's expense in the hope that he could win their favor. Then once he lost his position as steward, they would receive him into their own homes. In other words, he was looking for free room and board. Up to this point in the story, one may wonder what the purpose of this parable is or what principle Jesus is teaching. Initially, one may conclude it shows how sinful man is corrupt and cannot be trusted. However, an interesting twist as the parable continues, rather than the steward being punished for his dishonesty once his actions were exposed, his master instead commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. Even more startling is that Jesus himself commented on the actions of the unjust steward in such a way as to indicate that we, as believers and followers of Christ, should learn something from this, from his actions. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. These were Jesus' words before he sent out his disciples. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. This parable, for many years, mystified me. And I remember it was about 15, 16, 17 years ago that I really felt I needed to know what this parable meant. I felt that it contained something that was very important for my life. I was involved in business, and so I said, what does this mean? So I asked a number of different brothers what they meant, and they had some, well, I think it might mean this and that, but nobody could really pin it down. So I began praying, and maybe a month or two went by, and one day, it was in the fall, I borrowed from work one of those gas-powered leaf blowers, you know, ones you strap on your back, and so I was there, and I was blowing the leaves, and I had my headsets on to protect my hearing, and I was just praying in the Spirit and praising God and worshiping God and blowing the leaves, and all of a sudden this thought came to my mind. What happens if the next-door neighbor asked to borrow the leaf blower? Now, I want to give you a little bit of background. This neighbor had not been very nice to me. He'd been a little bit nasty even. But me, in my good Christian attitude, said, you know, I would let him use it if he put the gas in. And then the next thought came to me, no, you put it in for him. And as soon as that thought came to me, I understood the parable of the unjust steward. The unjust steward used the unrighteous mammon, the temporal riches of this life, to influence people for his own selfish gain, but we are to use the unrighteous mammon to influence people for the kingdom of God. Jesus was not praising the unjust steward for his unrighteous actions or his selfish motivation. He was praising his foresight and preparing for his imminent departure, his wisdom in understanding human nature, and his brilliant plan on how to use his master's resources to influence people, very specific people, in very specific ways. In the parable of the unjust steward, there's a pattern for effective evangelism. We are going to study this parable to learn how some specific ways we can influence people for the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to study this parable to understand how we can influence people to see them come to Christ. Sometimes Jesus used parables to provide comparisons and sometimes to provide contrasts for us to understand how we are to live according to God's principles. In the parable of the unjust steward, Jesus employs both comparisons and contrasts. So starting in verse 1 of Luke 16. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. The parable compares God with the rich man. The parable begins with, there was a certain rich man, speaking of God who is infinitely rich, and everything always begins with him and emanates from him. Next, the parable introduces the rich man's steward. A steward is one who is employed in his master's service to carry out the master's affairs for the benefit of his master. Believers could be compared to the steward because once we have received Christ, we are called into a service to see the fulfillment of God's will in our lives and in the lives of those around us. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In Luke 12:42, Jesus used another parable to illustrate how we as believers are his stewards and how we will be rewarded if we are found to be faithful. And the master said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul speaks about the stewardship he had been entrusted with, saying, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. What an amazing stewardship to be stewards of the mysteries of God. If we are willing to spend time in his word and prayer, God will also reveal his mysteries to us so we too can be stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul continued on in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, that not only is it an amazing blessing to be entrusted to be by God to be his stewards, but we also have the responsibility to be faithful stewards. Moreover, it is required in stewardship that one be found faithful. What is the heart of this great mystery entrusted to us? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and was received up in glory. Now you say, well, I understand that. No, we understand part of that mystery, a little bit. Because when we understand fully that mystery, we will walk in complete victory. When we grumble, when we get upset, when we get discouraged, when we get distracted, it's because we are missing much of that mystery. But as we spend time in the Lord's presence, we begin to understand that mystery, what it means that God himself came down, what it means that he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, that he died and he's raised from the dead and he's at the right hand of the Father, and we as believers are joined fully with him. And that he's given us a spirit. When we have that revelation, when we understand those mysteries, we will walk in victory. We will walk in joy. We will walk in peace, independent of circumstances. So we want to be stewards of that mystery, of those mysteries. How do we become faithful stewards of this great mystery? Whatever revelation we've already received, how do we steward that revelation? To be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God is to first of all have a clear revelation of his mysteries and then to faithfully convey them to others, not only by our words, but by the example of our lives as we live out Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's a mystery. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. That's a mystery. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's a mystery. Who loved me and gave himself for me. See, these are mysteries. But as we understand these mysteries, we then begin to live lives that are victorious. Living a godly, submitted life to God is how we become good stewards of the grace of God. The story in the parable begins to develop when an accusation was brought to him, the rich man, that this man, his steward, was wasting his goods. The Greek word translated as wasted actually means to dissipate, squander, waste, disperse, strew. It infers not only a wasting of his master's resources, but an attitude of carelessness and neglect, tossing things aside, not being mindful of where they fall, and a total disregard for their value, and an indifference to the loss and damage that would result. The steward was not using the master's goods as the master wanted or intended. He used them wastefully to meet his selfish whims, or out of laziness, neglecting them entirely. This aspect of the parable serves as a warning that we need to recognize that God has given us only one life to live. We need to be careful not to squander the opportunities and resources that he's given us. What things has God given us to steward? Our time, health, finances, wisdom, talents, spiritual gifts, and relationships, to mention only a few. Many times we fail to faithfully steward the things God has given us, not by committing some hideous sin, hideous visible sin, but simply by failing to seek God and putting off what he intended for us to do today to another time. The great principle to faithfully stewarding the things that God has given us can be summed up in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Do you know something? If you put prayer before eating, I guarantee you, you still find time to eat. Does everybody get that one? I've never met anybody who says, I've never had time to eat. But I've met people say, I don't have time to pray. Both Proverbs, I like that, I'm going to write that down. Both Proverbs 6, 10 and 11 and 24 verses 33 and 34 repeat the same warning in regards to time. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. If we do not use our time wisely, it can lead to becoming impoverished in the natural, but even more significantly, to becoming spiritually impoverished. Proverbs 6:11 compares wasting time to meeting up with a prowler or an armed man who robs us of our valuables. Another good analogy is falling victim to a pickpocket because you don't immediately realize you've been robbed of something valuable. The loss of time is so subtle that often we fail to recognize it has even occurred. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Before we know it, we've wasted a day. That's what a pickpocket, you know, you meet someone and he takes your wallet, and about an hour later you go, where's that wallet? Well, the same thing with their time. Where did that time go? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little bit of folding of the hands. And before we know it, our day is gone. Our opportunities are gone. One of the greatest resources that God has given us is time. And often we fail to be good stewards of how we spend it. For one, to waste most things requires some degree of effort. Even wasting money requires a certain degree of effort to actually spend it. The amazing thing about wasting time is it doesn't require us to do anything, right? If you do nothing, you've actually wasted time. But if I've given you money and said, you need to waste this money, so, well, I got to go downtown and I got to go to a store and I've got to buy something, right? You've actually got to put some effort into wasting money. But to waste time, you don't have to do anything. Verse 2. And so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you could no longer be steward. We can learn two things from verse 2 that apply to us and will help us to have the correct perspective in evaluating our lives. First, we need to fully realize that our lives on this earth will come to an end along with any ministries we have received as well as opportunities God has given us. In fact, our lives on this earth will pass by much more quickly than we expect, for you can no longer be steward. You know, a lot of times we waste our time being offended, being upset, being discouraged, but all those things are robbing us from the time that we need to be serving God. So many times people spend years despairing, upset, angry, disappointed. Instead of serving God, they're actually squandering the time and the opportunities that God has given them. Our lives on this earth will not continue forever. The things that God has entrusted us with and the things he has prepared for us to do have a time limit. Everything we have to do in this earthly life has a deadline, from filling out our taxes to doing a school project to fulfilling the ministry God has given us. Almost everything we need to do has a deadline. If it wasn't for deadlines, I would never have finished my grade 10 history project. Even the term deadline conveys the idea of finality. A deadline doesn't mean you will complete it. A deadline means either you will complete it or you will not have completed it. So God has a ministry and a purpose for each one of us. It doesn't mean that deadline says you will complete it, but it means there is a line where you have decided whether you've done it or it's too late to have done it. No matter how much potential we have, it will never be realized if we do not actually do something. The people who have impacted the world are not less necessarily the most gifted or intelligent or talented ones. It's the ones who actually did something. Do you realize that? There are many talented people who do nothing with their lives and will never be known. But it's the people who actually do something. In fact, they did a study one time of famous scientists and those who made the greatest discoveries. And they thought, were these people more super intelligent than any of these other great intelligent scientists? And you know what they found out? The difference was that as they developed theories, the percentage of theories that they developed that were wrong were about the same as every other scientist. The difference is they just produced a lot more theories. Right? Do you get it? The second thing we can learn from verse 2 is that every believer must give an account of your stewardship. For we will all have to answer to God on how we lived our lives and how we stewarded the things God entrusted us to us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, either to what he has done, whether good or bad. Some Christians ask, will we have to answer for how we've lived our lives and what we did with the gifts, talents, and opportunities we've been given? This verse says it all. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers, and it is not a place of condemnation, but of rewards for those who have been faithful. However, it can be a place of tears, loss, and disappointment for those who have not been faithful. We must all give an account for our stewardship in our lives. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. The steward realized that his stewardship was soon coming to an end, and he asked himself a very important question. What shall I do? That's an important question. And for each one of us, we need to ask, what shall we do? The steward was wise enough to recognize two things. The first, soon he would stand before his master to give an account of his stewardship. Are we wise enough to realize that? Second, he still had time to prepare for the day if he took appropriate action. He realized he still had an opportunity. His stewardship had not yet ended. I believe the first thing Jesus wanted to teach his disciples and wants to teach us from the parable of the unjust steward is that we need to recognize that our lives will soon come to an end. We need to be deliberate in how we spend our time and how we use the things God has entrusted to us. The steward had initially acted foolishly by failing to be mindful that his stewardship would one day come to an end. When he finally did realize it, he was wise enough to recognize he had failed to prepare. He was shrewd enough to take immediate action to rectify the situation. In verse 3 of this parable, Jesus conveys two important truths. First, as Christians, do not waste your lives on dissipative living. The second, if you realize that you have been wasting and negligent, there is still an opportunity to redeem the remaining time and live a fruitful life for the glory of God. If you're a believer and you recognize that you have not been walking as God would want you to walk, if you're alive, because you are here, you still have an opportunity. You need to be wise enough to recognize if you've been failing, if you've been wasting your lives. And secondly, be wise enough to realize you still have an opportunity. If we realize that we've been wasteful with our time and our lives, the most important thing for us to do is learn from our mistakes and not to continue the same cycle of failure. We can change our focus from our past failures and look to Christ, who will lead us to live fruitful lives. Regret will always cause us to live in the shadow of our failures, leading to the paralyzing effects of condemnation. Neglect will cause us to ignore our failures, resulting in us repeating them. God has a wonderful promise for those who are willing to repent. Turn to him, so I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. The key to restoration is to understand our part and God's part. For we are the ones who turn to God in repentance, obedience, and submission. He's the one who will bring restoration, healing, and fruitfulness to our lives. So I, God, will restore to you the lost years that the swarming locust has eaten. The opportunities of the past are gone, but God will put before us new opportunities so we can live fruitful, victorious lives. But it's important for two things. If you focus on your failures, you will live under the shadow of condemnation and you will be paralyzed. You will not be able to move forward. If you fail to acknowledge and recognize your failures, you will continue to repeat the same patterns of failures. So our focus is to recognize where we failed, but then to look to God and say, God, I will submit to you, I will repent, and I will obey you, and you will be the one who will lead me to see my life restored and your purposes fulfilled in my life. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 18, Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk on wine, but which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. A maxim for Christian stewardship could be very careful on how you live your lives. Make the most of every opportunity. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. Isn't that a good motto for Christian stewardship? Verse 3, continuing on again. Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." The steward evaluated his situation and came to two conclusions. I cannot dig. I do not have the strength or the ability to dig or do manual labor. Two, I'm ashamed to beg. I don't want to be put to shame by the poverty that I will experience when my stewardship ends. How can these two facts apply to us as believers? One, I cannot dig. I don't have the strength within myself to overcome my failures or to improve my life or to restore things that I've lost. I can't do it. Second, I'm ashamed to beg. I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ empty-handed and ashamed of how I lived my life. Armed with these two facts, the steward developed his plan of action. And verses 4 to 7 is his plan of action. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write down 80. I resolved what to do. The unjust steward realized three things that helped him to arrive at a course of action. First, I am impoverished and there's nothing I can do with my meager resources to help myself. Number two, second, my master is very rich. Third, I am still his steward for a short time and his resources are still at my disposal, so I'll use his riches to help myself out of my predicament. A summary of the steward's solution was simple but shrewd. I am poor, my master is rich, therefore I'll use his money. The steward was going to use his master's wealth to win people over, so when his stewardship ended, they would receive him into their own homes. That they may receive me into their houses. The Greek word translated as receive means to accept the presence of someone with friendliness, welcome, to extend hospitality. The steward's plan was to influence people so that they would receive him into their homes and even embrace him as part of their own family. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. The steward realized the only people he could influence would be those who were indebted to his master. He couldn't influence people who weren't indebted to his master, but only those who were. Verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Verse 9 gives us the spiritual application, how the steward's strategy and example can be applied to our lives. Make for yourself friends. This implies that people we are to make friends with are not yet our friends because they are not in right relationship with God. It's interesting, it says here that it says, make friends that they may receive you into their everlasting home. That when it says, first of all, when the steward's application, well, not everybody's happy with my message, but anyways, that's okay. The steward, his thought was that they'll receive me into their houses. That word house actually means a home where people live together that are less or more related together. So he said they'll receive me into their home as part of their family. But when it says in verse 9 that they'll receive you into everlasting home, that's a different Greek word home, and that word is Shekinah. Shekinah. And it's also used in the Bible to speak about heaven, the presence of God. The Shekinah glory. So the steward was saying, so when I am relieved of my stewardship, they'll invite me in as part of their family. But when those we made friends with will be invited in and they'll greet us as we come into the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, and dwell together as a family. The ones whom the steward influenced were indebted to his master. This speaks of those who have not yet received Christ as their Lord and Savior and are still under the weight of their sins and transgressions. So, in other words, we go to those who are sinners. And the good thing about that is there's no shortage of those. They're all around us, everyone. And says, by unrighteous mammon, the method by which we are to influence those who do not know Christ is by using the unrighteous mammon of this life. Mammon is an Aramaic word meaning wealth and riches with a strong negative connotation, and it can simply be translated as worldly wealth and riches. By describing the riches of this world as unrighteous mammon does not mean that the riches in themselves are evil, only that they have no eternal value. Describing the riches of this world as unrighteous mammon speak about the inherent danger that riches can produce in a heart that is covetous. As Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say money is, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. God wants us to use the unrighteous mammon that he's given us to influence people for the gospel. By being generous to others with the things that God has given us, others can understand the generosity of Christ and of the gospel. And it will help them to understand God's gracious and generous invitation to receive forgiveness and redemption. When God is speaking about being generous to others, it is not just about money, but our time and anything else that God has given us. That when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. The ultimate application is that when our lives on this earth come to an end, when you fail, all those who receive Christ and become part of the family of God will, with great joy and expectation, await our arrival in heaven to greet us and thank us for being faithful witnesses to them of Christ. A little while ago, a friend of mine, Troy, shared with me something that had happened a couple years previously. Troy's in his 60s now. When he was a young man, he was maybe a little bit of a hard-drinking man and ungodly, like everybody else is. And in Newfoundland, where he lived, there was a Christian there that was always trying to witness to him and prayed for him and tried to share the gospel. And of course, Troy was being ignorant and obnoxious and rebuffing him. And, you know, and so no matter how hard he tried, Troy was hardened. Anyways, years go by, Troy leaves Newfoundland, gets saved, and even becomes a pastor. Decades go by. And one day the Lord stirs his heart up to remember that brother who had been witnessing to him those 30, 40 years before. And I thought, you know, I should give him a call and just tell him that I did come to Christ. So he's able to find his number and he phoned him up. But this time he was an old man. And he phoned him up and he said, you know, I'm Troy, and I just want to let you know that even though it didn't seem like your ministry had any effect on me, what you shared with me was planted in my heart, and later on I received Christ, and your ministry was a big part of that. The phone line went silent. And then a few moments later, he began to hear weeping. And the old man said, you know, I was just recently diagnosed with terminal cancer. And I was just here praying right now saying, God, has my life meant anything to anyone? All the people I've witnessed to, all the people I shared the gospel with, I haven't seen one come to Christ. Has my life meant anything to anyone? Have I done anything for you? And there Troy phones him. What a great joyful event there will be when we enter heaven to embrace each other and rejoice together before the throne of God as one unified family in Christ, his body. Every time I pray with someone to receive Christ, whether in church or in a hospital room with a sick person, sick or dying person, I think about that day we will rejoice together in heaven before the throne of God. You know, I just think about it. Every time I pray with somebody to receive Christ, I think, you know, we're going to all be together, and they're going to say, Howard, thank you. Isn't that exciting? They're going to be rejoicing. When Jesus says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon," he is really reiterating the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and make friends. Bring them into the family of God. Verse 5 and 7, continuing and repeating it again. "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. Verses 5 to 7 provides us with insights on how to use the unrighteous mammon to influence people for the sake of the gospel. Verse 5. "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He called every one of his master's debtors to him." We need to reach out to each one around us for all our debtors and in need of forgiveness and salvation. It's very interesting that the steward said, "How much do you owe my master?" He didn't say, "How much do you owe your master?" See, you weren't part of his master's family. So when we share the gospel, we don't say, "How much do you owe your Lord? How much do you owe my Lord?" Because they have not yet received them as Lord. We should not become indifferent to the plight of the lost. As we encounter those who still do not know Christ, we can reach out to them in many different ways, maybe as simple as words, simply as words of encouragement, a smile, a prayer, or an act of kindness done in the name of the Lord. We need to bring the attention of each person the immensity of their debt before God, and as sinners that they are incapable of paying. And the steward posed the question to each one of his master's debtors, "How much do you owe my master?" He made them think, "How much are you indebted to?" So one of the first things you need to do when you share the gospel is let people realize that we have a great debt we cannot pay. "How much do you owe my master?" In recent times, it has become unpopular, even among some Christians, to point out that we are all sinners and that the eternal consequences, if not rectified, is eternal damnation in the lake of fire. You need to understand that every person that you know who does not know Christ, when they die, there is eternal damnation. And that should move our heart because it moves God's heart. You know, I remember one time I was working, we used to have Monday night Bible studies, and I would spend the whole day preparing for it. And one afternoon, I got a phone call. And in the phone call, this person said, "Remember John, and he used to work for us about 20 years before." And he said, "Well, he's dying." He was like in his mid-80s by then. And the person, I don't think they were a believer, but they knew me and they were related to him. "Would you like to see John? Could you see John?" And I go, "Absolutely." I didn't think, "Well, wait a second. There's a Bible study and there's 80 people coming and I won't be prepared." One soul is worth more than 80 people being disappointed. And so I phoned up my brother, and he dropped everything. We went and went there. There he is now in his 80s. When I walked into the room, his hair was disheveled. He was on a morphine drip and all sorts of stuff. And so I walked in the room, and it was kind of dim. And so I didn't kind of, you know, want to disturb him. So we were about to turn around. And the nurse comes in and says, "Are you here to see John?" I go, "Yes." "Well, let's just wake him up." I go, "Okay." So she woke him up, and John opened his eyes. And immediately goes, "Harvey, Howard, what a surprise." We hadn't seen him in like 15 years. This guy was as sharp as a tack. Anyways, we began to talk, and finally we shared the gospel with him. And, you know, before, years before, because he knew we were believers many years before, he was sort of like, oh, you know, kind of like pushing it off and mocking it and kind of like, and nice, he was very polite always. He was a very cultured man, but I don't need that kind of stuff. But there he was, so we shared the gospel. And I said, "Would you like to receive Christ?" First of all, I said, "Have you received Christ?" He goes, "I'm not sure." I said, "Would you like to be sure?" He goes, "Yes." So we prayed together right there, and John prayed. And when he finished, he opened his eyes, and the first thing he says is, "Hallelujah!" I go, "He's become Pentecostal." But you know something? He died 2 weeks later. But you know something? He's waiting for me. And he's going to say, "Thank you, Howard, for not preparing that Bible study. But thank you for coming and sharing Christ with me." Isn't that exciting?
Amen.
We have a message of redemption, but the need for redemption must be first presented before they can appreciate how wonderful the gospel truly is. And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And the steward had previously been accused of wasting his master's resources. This time, he was doing the same thing, but now he was doing it intentionally with very specific goals as compared to the previous time when he did it out of neglect. The first time, he was wasting his master's goods, but the second time, he was doing it intentionally for very specific purposes. There is a very good reason that the steward could so easily reduce the debts and waste his master's goods without feeling any sense of loss. He realized that the debt was not owed to himself, and the money didn't belong to him, but to his master. It was his master, not himself, who was suffering loss. Forgiveness is one way we reduce the debts of those who have wronged us and caused us harm emotionally, financially, and physically. However, for us to be able to forgive others for the losses we have suffered, it requires us to realize that everything we have, including our very lives, belongs to God. The steward could easily forgive the debt and waste the master's goods because they were his master's and not his own. You know, it's sort of like someone says, can I take that wallet? Go ahead, take that wallet. But it's not mine. But go ahead, no problem. In other words, it's easy to be generous with somebody else's goods. Go ahead, take it. And so when we realize that nothing is ours, not even our lives, we say, you can take it. We're not going to get angry. We're not going to get bitter. We're not going to say, you've taken away my rights. You can't treat me that way. It's not ours. It's God's. Once we realize that all our possessions really belong to God, it will bring a greater freedom for us to be generous and forgive those who have wronged us. Jesus Christ at Calvary paid the full price for all the sins, transgressions, and damages that each person has caused. We can forgive those who have wronged us because Jesus took the debt, absorbed the loss, and received the punishment upon himself. We can easily get upset and offended when our goods are damaged or stolen. This is because we mistakenly believe that they belong to us and not to God. The proof that nothing in this life belongs to us can be clearly seen, and that when this earthly life ends, we leave it all behind. Right? So it never really belonged to us because we leave it behind. If we hold on to our rights, we will lose opportunities to effectively share Christ. If we take up offenses to put our rights before Christ's purposes, we will fail to touch many hearts for Christ. The things that the world counts as valuable, the unrighteous mammon, God uses by showing that one soul is worth more than all the riches of this world. God profanes the temporal to save the eternal. He makes all things work together for good, even the unrighteous mammon, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you will love God before anything else, he will take everything you own and use it to touch many lives. Verse 6, and he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. The debt of the first creditor is described as 100 measures of oil. The oil may represent the spiritual debt incurred because of sin and the resulting losses. Because oil speaks of the anointing, speaks about spiritual things. Why did the steward only reduce the debt from 100 measures to 50 measures instead of reducing the debt to zero? The steward, because he was not the master, was limited to how much he could reduce the debt. When we extend forgiveness to someone who has wronged us, we have eased a burden on them, but we cannot eliminate the burden of their sin because that right belongs to God alone. Salvation and complete forgiveness only come when sinners themselves come to Christ and put their faith in him and ask him forgiveness directly. When we forgive people who have wronged us, even if they do not ask for it, we are not only easing their burden, we are showing Christ's unconditional love for them and his desire to forgive them and save them, right? So when we forgive people, even when we don't ask, we're showing something about the heart of God's generosity. Stephen is an example of one who reduced the debt of those who had wronged him. While he's being stoned to death, In his dying words, he cried out to God for his murderers, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." While Stephen's words of forgiveness could not bring salvation to them, he asked that the guilt of their actions not be counted against him. He reduced the indebtedness to God, and his example paved the way for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Apostle Paul. See, what we do is when we forgive, even when people have wronged us, when they've hurt us, and we forgive them, we are demonstrating what Christ wants to do in their lives. Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. We cannot force people to accept our forgiveness. We can only extend our forgiveness. They still need to take your bill, which means acknowledge the wrong they've done. Sit down, humble themselves. Write, accept our forgiveness. Sit down quickly. The call of the gospel is an urgent call. And at any moment, one's life could end, and we must not be reluctant to share our faith with those that are perishing. And on average, every minute, 133 people are dying at any given moment. Sit down quickly. We need to be ready at any moment. We were visiting somebody in the hospital a couple days ago, and there's an old man trying to figure out how to use the soap dispenser, you know, the dispenser for sanitizing your hands. And so he says, "I don't want to take too much." I said, "Don't worry, it's electronic. It does it for you." So afterwards, he was like in his mid-80s, 86 I think it was. I said, "What are you here for?" He says, "My wife is, you know, very sick. I think it might be cancer." So we were supposed to visit somebody else, but my wife and I said, "Well, can I visit your wife? We'd like to pray for her." He said, "Well, we're Catholic." I said, "I'm Jewish. It's okay." So we're able to go there and just pray for them, right? See a moment, and we still were able to visit the other family, but other people. But the point is, sit down quickly, quickly, quickly. So many times I've lost those opportunities. I have lost those opportunities. But God, let me not lose any more opportunities. Verse 7. And he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The debt of the second creditor is described as 100 measures of wheat. While the oil may represent the spiritual consequences of sin, the wheat may represent the natural consequences and losses that result from sin. Perhaps people have stolen from us or cheated us. We must learn to forgive them and not seek vengeance. If we do not forgive them and release them, not only are we hindering God's dealing with them, we have handed ourselves over to the tormentor until we forgive them." Isn't that true? If you don't forgive someone else, you will find that you will not have peace and joy in your heart. You will be tormented. You'll be angry. But when we forgive, we're letting God work in their lives. And we're also bringing freedom and joy to us. Like, it's one thing that a person's done wrong to us, and he's in prison because of that, you know, in a spiritual prison. But if I don't forgive him, I'm joining him. And I don't want to join him. By reducing the debt, we lift some of the burdens of their sins off of them so they can receive the gospel message, and we do this by three ways. Forgiving them so they do not feel shame around us, and we draw closer to them. In other words, if someone has wronged you and you don't express you've forgiven them, every time you try to share something about Christ, they don't want to see it because they feel ashamed of what they've done. So when they know, "I've forgiven you, it's okay," then you can get close enough to share about Christ. Second, we become an example of how God is a God of forgiveness. When they see, "You mean you forgave me no matter what I did?" We're an example of God's forgiveness. And thirdly, we lighten their burden in life so they can experience even a slight measure of what it feels like to be forgiven. How many times I've prayed with people, and when they receive Christ, one of the first things they say is, "I just feel this huge burden has come off me." Isn't that true? It's like all of a sudden you go, "I just feel," why? They've felt freedom. Well, when you forgive them, they feel a little bit of that burden lifting, and it's saying, "Wouldn't you want it all lifted?" Verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. We notice that the unjust steward acted shrewdly and was very deliberate in his actions. It did not just carelessly throw around his master's goods. The people of this world know how to use the unrighteous mammon for their own benefits to influence people for their own selfish gain. The unjust steward wasted his master's goods for his own selfish benefit, while we are to scatter our master's goods for the sake of the gospel to see others come to Christ. Some Christians can be covetous and fail to use God's goods to extend his kingdom and purposes because they hold too tightly to those wealth, to those things. And so the resources God's given them are useless because they can't use them to show God's generous. Other Christians can be naive and end up either causing people to be codependent or even enabling them to continue in destructive habits and choices. See, the wise steward, the unjust steward, he was wise enough. He didn't just do anything. He knew specifically what he needed to do to influence each person. Codependency and enablement occurs when we try to shield people from the consequences of their choices. This is like trying to reduce their debt to zero without God's redemptive process. You see somebody who's been walking in sin, and you say, I'm going to do everything so you won't feel any of the consequences of your choices. We're doing the wrong thing. If someone is going to hit their head against the wall, I'm not going to put my hand between their head and that wall. I'll be there to say, here's a Band-Aid. I like that example. But the thing is, codependency is where we try to stop them from experiencing the consequence of the wrong choices. So that's why the debt wasn't reduced to zero. That only comes from the master himself. That only comes when we, as individuals, repent and put our faith in Christ. We are not to try to be their savior, but to lead them to the savior. So wisdom is to know how much to help and when to help, when not to help, so that we can be an example, but not be codependent and not trying to stop them experiencing the consequences. Because if we stop the temporal consequences, they'll never realize the eternal consequences. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. The world knows when and how to be generous to win people over to themselves. However, as believers, we are to be wise with the unrighteous mammon God has put into our stewardship, for he who wins souls is wise. Verses 9 and 10. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust also in much. We must learn to be faithful in the little that we have now and not wait until we have much. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I'll be generous later. I'll give later. I'll give my money later. I'll help others later when I have more money. If you don't give in the little you have now, you will never give. If you're not generous in a little bit you have now, you'll never be generous. Well, I'll spend time and help others later. I don't have it now. But we can have a little bit of time. If we do not learn to be faithful in the little things, we'll never be faithful in the great things. God tests our hearts to see if our love is directed to him or to riches. We may say, oh, it's directed to God. Is it really directed to God? What kind of choices are we making in our lives? Are we living for Christ or are we living for ourselves? Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, trust you, the true riches? If we are not faithful in the temporal riches of this world, of this life, we will fail to receive the true riches and eternal rewards God desires to give us. In other words, God says, I'm going to give you things to steward now. And if you're faithful now, then I have eternal riches for you. Verse 12, if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? If we're not faithful in the things that God has loaned us for this short time in this life, then we will fail to receive our eternal inheritance that Christ has intended to give us. Isn't that true? The things we have now aren't ours. They're loaned to us. But when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he wants to give us those eternal rewards. But if we're not faithful in what is another man's, God's, then when we stand before him, those crowns, those white raiment of righteousness, all those things that to be seated with him on his throne will be denied us. Verse 13, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve God and mammon. One we will love and cherish, and the other we will hate. We'll either profane God or profane mammon. You know, Christians profane God. Well, how do we profane God? By not acting godly. By not acting godly. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. The response of the Pharisees is very telling, because it revealed the true condition of their hearts. With their words, they said they loved God, but their actions showed they loved money. The parable ends with a contrast between the unjust steward and those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ. The unjust steward was motivated by covetousness and selfishness, and was only concerned about others to the extent it would benefit himself. The unjust steward feigned generosity for his own self-serving purposes. Believers are to show their masters true generosity through their acts of generosity and mercy in order to promote God's character and increase his kingdom. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is to have a heart of self-sacrifice, so Christ would be glorified and many would come and find salvation through Christ, faith in Christ. And so that is a story of the unjust steward. You know, and for us right now, we have an opportunity just to respond. You know, I don't know where you're all at. I don't know your struggles. Maybe some of you are walking in victory. Some of you have really started moving and surrendering your life to God. Other ones are holding things back. If there are those here, first of all, never received Christ, there's an opportunity to have your debt reduced to zero. Also, for those who are stewards of God, who are believers, but have recognized that we have failed in really being good stewards of the grace of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, the wonderful thing is, let's be wise enough to recognize I've been living a selfish life and saying, God, I thank you that I'm still alive and I have an opportunity to really deepen my commitment to you, that my life can be used for your glory, and that you could use me to see many come to Christ.